Last week, we moved into chapter 6, and if you're just joining us, we are in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest sermon recorded in Scripture. It's from the lips of Jesus. It is a wonderful, wonderful message, and we are, as we move into chapter 6, we are still, of course, in a continuous message Jesus gave, but we kind of sensed a week ago a little bit of a shift as Jesus moves into this chapter, and he opens up with a warning, verse number 1. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. For if you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then Jesus took three examples of this. He talked about the area of giving to the poor. He talked about the area of prayer and the area of fasting. And with each of these, he challenged us. There's a pattern that we saw develop in the text. And basically, it has to do with the motivation and the attitude in which we do the good things that we do for God, for others. And it all comes back to verse number 1. Don't do those things to be seen by men. And we looked at the subject then of hypocrisy. And Jesus talked about how he didn't want us to do it before men, but he wanted us to do it before God, that we really have an audience of one in everything that we do. That is true of our worship. As we gather together this morning, and I mentioned to the choir early this morning, but as they come out to sing, do you realize while they're making beautiful music for you or unto you, really there's one audience that they're singing to today, and that's God. As we worship together, how many of you know that you're not the audience for the worship team? God is our audience. And we're inviting you to join us, and we worship him in an audience. That's what Jesus really was driving home. And he gave several examples. He talked about secrecy, that your Father who is unseen, and that we go into a private place with him. He talked about rewards that we receive from him. And then we come to that second example of prayer that I want to bring us back to today, because tucked in this little few verses here is a very important nugget, I think, for us in the area of prayer. Look at it again, verse 5. He's just done giving the example of giving to the poor, and now he says, verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward," say it with me, "in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." As I read this text, and often when I refer to stories, especially childhood stories, they basically spring from four towns or cities that my dad pastored in or that we lived in while he was doing district work in Illinois. But two of them were in Illinois, two of them were in Texas. And as I read this text, I think of a story that takes me back to standing in the middle of the road in a little town of Olney, Illinois, population about 10,000, and I imagine it's about the same today. A little church there that my dad pastored. I was 7 years old, and the background to that moment is that just about an hour prior to that, I had the bell had rung at school, Silver Street Elementary School, and I'd gone out to hop on my brother's bike. Now, my brother had the bike that was the infamous bike in Olney. It was made by the toy company in that day, Mattel. Many of you remember Mattel. And the Mattel bike was literally like a genuine, it looked like a motorcycle. Now, years later, motorcycle bikes came out, then it led into all kinds of the kinds of bikes we even use today. This was the forerunner of all of that. This was the coolest bike in town. Matter of fact, it became so famous because the police kept returning it to our home, so they knew where we lived because it got stolen constantly. Finally, we got a lock, and then they started cutting the locks, and you go into all of that. But, I mean, that's the kind of bike it was. It was amazing. It had a big red tank with a silver cap on it, followed by this huge seat, just like a motorcycle, with huge shock absorbers. Now remember, look at the large stature of a man that I am now. So picture me when I'm 7 years old, okay? And I don't know what happened to my brother. I don't know. He lost his mind for a day, something, because he allowed me that day to ride the motorcycle bike, as we called it, to school. And the problem was that the only way to get on it and really to hold it up is I could tiptoe on one or the other. I could not put both feet on the ground or both tiptoes on the ground. How many know that's dangerous on a bicycle? So I came out of school that day, and I was just excited. I mean, all day long, all I could think about is he let me drive it there, and I'm getting to ride it home, you know. I was probably going to take a long route home, you know. And so I hopped on that bike, and just as I did, I glanced over, and here was a little girl. I don't know who she was, but she was on a purple little stingray, and she had a little white basket with a little flower on the front. And when I saw her, I knew, this is my moment. I mean, a moment for glory here. So I got on that, and I was thinking, oh, Jesus, let me get this thing going, because it really was hard for me to get it started. That's why he wouldn't let me use it much. So I got on that bike, and I looked at her, kind of tipped my hat to her a little bit, you know, gave her a wink, got on that bike, and I took off, and it worked. I was pedaling. I'm going. And Silver Street left the school on a real level plane, and then you headed down the hill. Yeah. So I was so into knowing this is my moment. That I mean, I just pedaled with all my might. I just went for it, and I'm pedaling off, and I'm going down that hill. And what I forgot is the bottom of my hill was the thing that my dad hated about Olney, Illinois. I pay my taxes. Why won't they fix these streets? Because the bottom, I mean, there were potholes this big around, that deep. It was just riddled with it. It was a mess. Well, I'm not thinking about it. I'm in second grade, you know. I'm showing off for the girl on the purple bike with the basket in the front with the little flower. So I headed down that, and I'm just flying, and I hit a few of those potholes, lost control, went flying over the front of that bicycle, knocked out my permanent tooth on the right-hand side, knocked out the baby tooth, I was just raw, my hands, my arms, my elbows, everything for weeks. I was a mess. I came up off, and I remember pressing myself up off the ground just to turn this way, and here she came, and here's what she did. She's riding her little bicycle, and she just went, ooh, and she went right on her way. Boy, did I lose that opportunity, you know. Then a man came along, and I'll never forget it. Man came along, and it was a convertible Cadillac with white leather interior. I remember it to this day. And he looked at me like the Good Samaritan, you know, the Levite or the priest. And he said, I tell you what, stay right here. I'll be right back. And he went. I mean, I was just bleeding profusely out of holes in me. So a few minutes later, up came a flower delivery truck for Summers and Rainey Funeral Home. You got it. And the man got out. He was so sweet. My brother played baseball on their Little League team, so I knew Summers and Rainey, and he asked me, what's your name? And I told him he knew who my dad was as a pastor in that little town, and he knew even where I lived. He said, I'll get the bike in the back. Just hop up there. And his wife was in the passenger seat, and she dabbed me with Kleenex. It was just all over. I remember it was just a mess because she couldn't get me to stop bleeding and all that. They got me home, and I remember pulling in the driveway, and I'm 7 years old, and I'm thinking, do not do what you're going to do. But he said, wait here. I said, no. He said, wait here. So I waited there. He goes to the door. My mom opens the door, and he says, ma'am, your son has been in an accident. And she looks out and sees Summers and Rainey Funeral Home right there. Literally. And I remember thinking, no, listen to me. You're the adult, but I know better. Don't do this to my mom. She about fainted. She just... You know, he said, no, he's okay. She got me in, everything's all right. So we called the dentist's office, he's out. Office is closed. So we called my teacher, who was Mrs. Miller, who was Dr. Miller's wife, and she said, he's off today. I bet he's doing yard work, so go on to the house, and she gave us directions. So we ran to the house this whole time. I'm holding this wash rag on my mouth, and we get there, and Dr. Miller says, well, where's the tooth? Well, we don't know where the tooth is, you know. And he says, go find the tooth and meet me at my office. So mom says, well, let's go find the tooth. Jeff, do you know where it's at? You know, what am I? So we headed back there, and I'll never forget, we're standing there on Silver Street, and it's kind of over a little bridge with all the potholes, and everywhere are little white and yellow little like pebbles. They're just everywhere. It's that kind of a road that they used in that day. And so literally you're looking, it was insanity to think you'd find. And we hunted, and I remember I'm holding my mouth, and my mom is, you know, keeps coaching me, come on, Jeff, look really hard. And finally she said, Jeff, let's just pray. And she took my hand in her hand, holding the other one, and she prayed the simplest prayer, Lord, we need to find this tooth. And I just asked you, Lord, help us find this tooth. And I kid you not, before the Lord, she turned from praying, facing me, turned, and she said, there it is. And she started walking. And it was like 7 or 8. I mean, I'm thinking it's right in front of her. No, it was paces away. She spotted it. It was just like that. The immediacy of that moment, I stood there going, wow, God, you're awesome. You know, I'll never forget that moment. I'm 7 years old. I had a need. My mom prayed for that need. And instantly... And I remember the thought as a little boy going, wait, okay, I'm here, And he's there. And just like that, prayed, the answer to prayer, there's. Don't you wish prayer could always be like that? I'm going to tell you today how it always, I'm just kidding, because it doesn't work that way. Oh, I wish I could give you that. But I'll never forget that, the speed in which God answered that prayer. It reminds me of this, and it takes me, and let's begin to develop here. What is Jesus teaching us about prayer? First of all, in prioritizing prayer, he contrasted between the hypocrites and the pagans. And it takes us back a little bit to what we looked at last week. Again, because the whole passage, he's contrasting that he does not want us to be like those hypocrites. The word again in Greek means the actors, those performers that are on stage. And so Jesus says, first of all, something the crowd would understand. Don't be an actor. When you pray, do not act. The second thing that he compared it to is pagans, verse number 8. He says, don't be like the pagans. And he had referenced them back in chapter 5. But again now, we know he's talking of those, of all the various religions surrounding Israel in that day, all the pagan gods, all the Greek mythology, all the Roman mythology and gods and deities, all of that. He's contrasting to say those that do not worship Jehovah God. He says, don't be like them. And so first, in contrasting the hypocrites, he reaffirmed that it's all about motivation. Verse number 1, don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. And then when it comes to prayer, he said, don't be like them. They stand out on the street corners to be seen by men. So first of all, he talked about motivation. Secondly, is he encouraged privacy. As it came to prayer, and while corporate prayer is fine, there is nothing wrong with what we've done this morning. We prayed corporately. We prayed privately. All of that, to come forward and pray before men. People take this way out of context. We're not to do that. Oh, absolutely we're to do that. The Bible encourages us to corporate prayer. But Jesus says, juxtaposing those that would go out on the street corner in the synagogue so that everyone sees them, he says, I want you to go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret. In the Greek, that word there, go into your room, typically a lot of Jewish houses would just have a little separate room, like a storage room. It may be the only room that had a door to it. And it's talking of that room that you would go in absolute secrecy. Many believe it was a colloquial saying that Jesus is using here, that everyone understood using that word. Oh, he means the place that no one sees you. It's really, really a private place. Matter of fact, as we looked at it a week ago, that was the heart of our message. And as one man put it, the secret of religion is religion in secret. And that's what Jesus was talking about. But then he talks about the pagans. Verse 5, don't be like the hypocrites. Verse 8, don't be like the pagans, those outside of the commonwealth of Israel that knew Jehovah God in relationship. And in turning to pagans, he uses kind of a funny word in the Greek here that really it's hard for us to know what it exactly means. Basically, babbling, it means a lot of words where you just get wordy. It means it can be nonsense or foolish talk. But in essence, by context, we know he's saying that they babble. They use these words trying to get God to answer them back. And so it's all multiple use of words, babbling, if you will, to try to get God to respond. I think of two examples in Scripture of pagans doing this. Old Testament, remember the day that Elijah went all the way up to Mount Sinai and he invited the 450 prophets of Baal, rather Mount Carmel, I'm sorry. And at Mount Carmel, those 450 prophets of Baal who have led all of Israel astray and all of Israel's following, Elijah feels like he's so alone in this thing that he finally drew the line that day and said, this is going to be the day to mark an entire generation of Israelites. And so he had them build two altars and he had them cut up two animal sacrifices and lay them on the altar. And then Elijah said, okay, 450 prophets of Baal, go ahead, pray to your God. Remember it says for hours they prayed. They shouted, they danced, they did everything they could do to Baal, to get Baal to somehow respond, and nothing. And finally, they resorted to cutting themselves, as they often would do in their pagan revelry before their God, but their God would not answer by fire. They did this for hours. Think how many words were spoken by 450 prophets. And then we have that Elijah stands up, and I always note this, when I read the story, two sentences. It would take you about 12 seconds to say what Elijah said to God. And boom, the fire falls. And those 450 prophets of Baal are toast. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. because that was the day all of Israel turned. And they repented, they came back. Jehovah God, it was a matter of just a few words, because the true and living God versus a pagan God that was not a real God. Come to the New Testament, I think of Acts 19, where the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, and there they worshiped the Greek gods and goddesses, and especially there was a temple there to Artemis, and the Roman goddess Diana is the same. But Artemis, that temple is there, and so a major part of the economy there was the silver works, and there were those who would make little silver temples that people carried around with them. And so we have Paul there, and he's creating such a stir because many of them are coming to Christ as the true and living God versus worshiping this goddess at her temple. And archaeology's proven later that the worship all throughout the Mediterranean, that whole area of Asia, they worshiped this goddess. But Paul arrived. Well, a silversmith who made a good living off those little silver idols, he pulled together many that were in the same trade, and here's what he said. He said to them, "This fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says," note this, "he says that man-made gods are no gods at all." And then he says there's a danger not only to our trade, but there's a danger also to the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And they pull two of the companions of Paul, and they bring them into what's called the Great Assembly Hall that they say guesstimated anywhere between 20 to 25,000 people filled that place. A riot overtook the city. They are ready to kill these men because of all that's been turned and the energy and the emotions around this goddess Artemis. And it says for 2 hours the people chanted this phrase, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you picture it? 23,000 people. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They're worshiping this goddess. For 2 hours, "Great is Artemis, the God of the Ephesians." I'd ask you today, where is Artemis? What's the condition of that temple? Well, 140 years ago, they unearthed it, and they found there, and they're excavating, of the 127 great columns that lined and supported that amazing temple that they built there in Ephesus, that now there's one that stands out of 127. Paul is claiming that the man-made gods are no gods at all. Jesus compares our praying to that of those that would say, for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis, the God of the Ephesians." Paul is likening it to those 450 prophets of Baal that babble, do all they can do to get their God to respond. And instead, Jesus says that he wants us to simply be concise. He emphasized conciseness. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. A little 7-year-old boy standing in the middle of a street filled with pebbles. Elijah up on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets against him. And whether it be ancient day, modern day, God, that's one thing about God. He has not changed. From the beginning of time, what we're going to look at tonight as we look at altars, it's been from the very beginning that God has an open ear and an open heart to those that seek him at an altar. Those that simply pray. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Matter of fact, as we move further, I think we come to three areas that are real hindrances for us, because prayer is very difficult. Prayer is a discipline. At the same time, it's a pleasure. You will go through seasons in your life, whatever your age is today, whether you're very young, whether you're an elderly person today, you go through seasons in life of prayer. There are times you wonder, God, where are you? I just talked to someone this week and was encouraging them to keep praying through, to keep desiring to touch God, even though they feel God is so far away. There are times that I feel that way, and other times he is right there. Like when my mom said, "Lord, we need to find this tooth." That's the mystery of prayer. But there are hindrances to prayer that Jesus, I believe, addressed here. And in noting the hindrances, there's three things primarily: a lack of priority and a lack of belief and a lack of trust. And I think Jesus was trying to encourage us toward all three of these: to prioritize prayer, to believe when we pray, and to trust when we pray. The priority of prayer, he says, I want you to go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. He wants you to do this. When is the last time that you did this? And I know for a lot of us, well, don't get too legalistic with this. You're right. The spirit of it is this. He wants you to talk to him alone sometimes, really on a regular basis. He wants you to find that moment of secrecy, just you and God, an audience of one. And you know what? We have time to do it. We just don't make or take the time to do it. But that's what he wants us to do. And obviously, he's telling them to believe because three times, this is the second and the third times, he says the same statement. Your Father who sees what is unseen will reward you. Your Father who sees, rather, what is in secret will reward you. And it is unseen because others aren't seen. Only your Father. He sees you in that room praying. He will reward you. That is the essence of faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11, the famous chapter of faith, verse 6 says, this is what faith is, and it's what pleases God. Without it, you can't please him. You have to believe that he is God, that he is real, that he lives and he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek after him. Jesus said, he will reward us. We looked at that a week ago. So obviously there's an essence of faith, but also there's trust. See, well, what's the difference between faith and trust? To me, the difference is the immediate and the future. It's when we pray believing, we're praying in faith. And when we leave that room trusting, we move on saying, I've given it over to the Lord. And the next time we pray, maybe he hasn't answered yet, or we haven't seen the change we desire, and we go back and pray again. We pray in faith, and we leave it with him, and then we go and we trust him. That, to me, is the difference here. And that's what Jesus wanted. He wants us to trust. Matter of fact, one of my favorite little words in the Hebrew of Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, enjoy safe pasture. It says, commit your way to the Lord. That word commit, it means to roll in the Hebrew, to roll. It's a picture of a camel that they load up with a great burden and to do the camel's work. And the only way to get to that load, that luggage, whatever that it's carrying, is they have to roll the camel over and then unload what's on top of that camel. And then imagine how light that camel feels until it's loaded down again. Many times we feel that way. People that we pray with this morning around these altars, many of them, it was a burden that they came to give to the Lord. But you know what we need to do? We need to trust God with that. So roll it over to the Lord. Give it to him and don't get back up and then put it back on. But he wants us in prayer to believe him and to trust him when we leave that private place of prayer. What's the basis for this? Jesus gave it to us. Don't babble like the pagans, he says, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Rather, he said, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. See, it's rooted in the nature and the character of God. I've told you this several times, but this seems to be for me, when I was working my way through memorizing these three chapters, this just seemed to me to touch me probably more than almost anything else. And I've simplified the way I prayed. And just this week, I was reminded again, and I told a few people, there's something I've got to pray about, but I need to practice what I preach, and that is this. Just simply pray. The Father knows what I need already. So I don't have to babble on and on. I just need to give it to him, pray, commit it to him, and ask him, and he's going to take care of it. That's what Jesus wanted. Why? Because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Can you say that of anyone else in your life, honestly? Once in a while on a hunch, if they know you really well, but see, with our Father in heaven, no matter what it is we're bringing to him in prayer, he already knows what we need. So Jesus says, just simply pray to him. He just simply wants you and I to pray. It's rooted in the nature and the character of God. As one man, Ian Bounds, great man of prayer, wrote volumes on prayer. He said, have faith in God and trust in God. Those two phrases form the keynote and foundation of prayer. Primarily, it is not trust in the Word of God, but rather trust in the person of God. For trust in the person of God must precede trust in the Word of God. And that's what Jesus is driving at. Your Father, he knows what you need. He wants you to trust him. Then, point number three, then, he moves on in teaching on prayer. And Jesus didn't leave them hanging there. He gave them a model. This model is beautiful. It's majestic. It is something we will break down for a few weeks, take a little bit of time with this, because it is the prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer of Jesus. And understand, by very context, it is structured, it is succinct, it is very to the point. But by very context, we know we are not to pray this in a babbling way. We're not to do this in vain repetition. He is not telling us here to pray as we walk, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, the will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's not saying that. He just told us not to do that. So we shouldn't take this model prayer and then just vainly babble it. He's telling us that this is the way that we should pray. Now, he's just said again, I mean, the audience could right now be saying, "Okay, I know I'm not to pray in front of men with the wrong motive so everybody sees me. I know I'm to go into a private place and talk to God. And I know that I'm not supposed to babble on and on trying to work God or convince him, twist his arm on things, because he already knows what I need." He didn't stop there. He said, "This then is how," verse 9, "you should pray." The NIV, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then later manuscripts added, and we often pray it, "For thine is the kingdom, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And then he moves to fasting. When you fast, don't disfigure your faces to show men, make it obvious to men that you're fasting. He moves on. But when he's talking about prayer, he gives them the model, and then he adds, if you notice, verse number 14, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you," if you don't forgive men. So forgiveness is a cornerstone to our whole prayer life, which we'll look at in a few weeks. But tucked here, I believe, are answers to that crowd of what Jesus wanted them to focus on. This is how to pray. Now think about it. In that pagan culture, think about how he could refer to them. They understand. They know how they pray to all these other gods. And to think as well of what in the Judaic mind of that day, how they were viewing prayer. And if anything, they're looking to the Pharisees and the scribes and those religious leaders. They're the example of prayer. And so in their flowing garments, Jesus elsewhere talked about how they stand praying so that everyone notices them. And so this crowd is being taught, no, this is how you pray. Go into a room, close the door, and pray these simple words. And I think in the model, he gave them the focus. This is what you need to pray about. And it's so simple. First of all, our Father in heaven, which is relationship. Now, he could have said, "Pray this way, God Almighty. Pray this way, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pray this way, God, creator of the heavens and the earth. Pray this way, O Lord." And all of that would have been fine. But he said, when you pray, pray, "Our Father in heaven." It's relational. "Hallowed be thy name." It's worship. It's adoration. And to many people, the way we pray is always about us. But see, Jesus said, no, first I want you to focus on him. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's to adore him and to worship him. Your kingdom come is to invite rule. And we'll talk about this in a few weeks, but it has to do with you and I saying, we don't want to rule, we want you to rule, God, because you are the ruler of the heavens and the earth. You are the sovereign. And so we bow our knee to you. So we pray his rule, and we also submit ourselves to his will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's a beautiful movement here through simply praying, then his will to be done, submission. Then comes provision. Give us today our daily bread. And then forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And notice he comes back again, verse 14. He reminds us of how important that part of the prayer is. We have to forgive others in order for God to forgive us. And then he mentions deliverance. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." Think of a high school student walking into a campus today. Think of a college student on a secular university campus especially. All the forces that are there. And to pray, "Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me today from evil. It's praying for deliverance, realizing we're in a spiritual battle. And then the conclusion is declaration. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It is praise. It is declaring that God is God. And you're ending with his glory and his honor, all of the kingdom, it belongs to him. Now look at where we've moved here. You move from relationship to worship to his rule to submitting to his will to asking for provision, to seeking his forgiveness and also to keep your heart right and forgive others, to deliverance in the spiritual battle that we're in, to declaring that he is God and he receives the glory and the honor and all the power forever. It's a beautiful model prayer, isn't it? You know how simple it is? How simple it is. Let me close with three thoughts as application this morning, then we'll close. It's simple prayer. The first thing is, am I focusing more on what others might think than just talking to God? And see, a lot of times we can get that way, that when it comes to prayer, we get all worked up because we're thinking about other people. I've had people say to me that they struggle in corporate worship because someone may watch me if I lift up my hand. See, your problem is your focus is on the wrong thing. We're here for God. And so if you lift your hand in worship or in prayer, don't worry about the people around you because God is our audience. We are here to worship unto him, to minister unto him in our worship and our prayer and everything that we do. Even in my speaking right now, to bring the word of God to you, in a sense, yes, you're the audience, but how many of you know God is the audience? I do this unto him, praying it'll be a blessing to you. Everything we do, he's our audience. So when it comes to talking to God, many times we can get too worried about other people. And Jesus is trying to say, don't worry about others, just worry about me. Just talk to me. The second question would be this. Am I focusing more on using the right words than just talking to God? And a lot of people have a hard time with this. Matter of fact, couples, hear me today. Hear me. It's staggering, the statistics. But they say that of couples that divorce, it's less than 10% of them that prayed on a regular basis together, Christian couples. But they say of those couples that make it, that 90% prayed together. And it's interesting because I've talked to a lot of men about this. I've taught on this. I've ministered in men's groups about this because I've a lot of my good friends have said, I just have a hard time because I don't know what to say. It reminds me of that sweatshirt I've mentioned before that I received in the mail and I put it on. I remember it was a white sweatshirt with little green letters right here, and it said this, prayer, had a little N for noun, like a definition out of a dictionary, and then it said simply to talk to God. Prayer is just to talk to God. What a reminder. And that's what Jesus is trying to help us with here. It's not babbling. It's not all kinds of words. What are the right words? Jesus said, here's a good example. And you know what? I'd encourage couples, if you don't know how to pray together, a great starting point would be together just to get out the Lord's Prayer, then open your Bible and pray that together every day and let that be a starting point. And as we kind of break it down a little bit over the next few weeks, then maybe it'll help you to know how to pray then a little bit more. Those of you that are free in that, oh, that's wonderful. It safeguards your marriage, and it's a powerful force for Satan to reckon with when a married couple on this earth are praying that God's rule and reign and will be done in this earth. Third question would be this. Am I trying to convince God more than just simply trusting in him? Am I trying to convince God when I pray or just simply to trust him? Hear me. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. See, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount now, as we close, think with me. The audience of that day, they're very religious people. They're learning from this new rabbi that's appeared on the scene, and he speaks like no one else other speaks. And as they are sitting there, think that all of their paradigm, the way they view God, the way they view righteousness, the way they view the law, Jesus has addressed all of that. And all through it, you know what he's driving at? He's driving at relationship. Not religious activity, but relationship. And you know what's crazy? In year 2011, right at Central Assembly, I bet there are many of us that we fall back into religious activity rather than a relationship with our Father. And that's what Jesus keeps bringing us home to. And that's why when he talked about the law, things like murder and adultery and each of those areas of moral law and morality and them following the law of Moses, he didn't want them strictly adhering. It's so religious to do that. What he wanted was their heart. And he didn't want people saying, well, then here's the line. And he just wanted them to serve him. And so he would go so much further with every one of those laws. He brought it all the way home to us of how we have relationship with God. And now he comes to prayer. He says, listen, don't make it public. Don't make it a show, but make it private. Go into your room, close the door and pray. And don't babble on and on. Listen, your Father already knows what you need, what you need to do. And as one man caught me coming out that door just between the services, he was grinning ear to ear. He said, Pastor, God got me there about a year and a half ago. And he said, I have had the best prayer life in the last year and a half because of what you talked about this morning. Because he said, I just take it so simply to the Lord and I leave it there and I trust him. Many of you know the term praying through. Well, is there anything wrong with praying through? Oh, no, no. Matter of fact, Sunday nights, a lot of that I sense. There are people weeping, people praying around these altars. Many times it's praying through. But what the key is this, you're not going to strong arm God. You're just simply bringing it to him again. But you know what? I sense it. And many times you sense the lift, the camel, the burden's off. As people arise on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night and they walk out of those doors, they've left it there. That burden comes back, you just take it back to the Lord. But you know what he wants is simple belief and trust and simple words. Our Father in heaven, I worship you. Your rule come into my life. I submit myself to your will. Please provide everything that I need for this day. And I just forgive anybody that's hurt me, harmed me, past or present, future. I just want to be a forgiver, God, to guard my heart and so that you'll forgive me of my sins because I'm a rascal now and then, God. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from Satan and deliver me from this world that will come in and just wipe me out sometimes. God, give me strength, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's all about you, God. It's not about me anyway. It's all for you, God. Amen. Go on your way. Now, I took that as a model with Dr. Larry Lee in the 80s as a young youth pastor. Now, I could pray an hour, and that was the title, Could You Not Tarry an Hour? Because you take this model prayer and you break it down. It's amazing how quickly a half hour can go with God as you begin to break it down and just pray those beautiful prayer. It was a great teaching Larry Lee gave us. But you know what? In the end, he just wants you to talk to him. God just wants you to talk to him today. In reverence, in submission, in desire, with purpose. He wants you to talk to him and to trust him. Would you bow your head with me and close your eyes? And no one looking about, just for a moment, if you will. And I really think, you know, today that what Jesus wants to do is to liberate some thinking here. Some people that really are bound up in how to pray, the right words to pray, where to pray, when to pray, all how to articulate my prayers. And I really think that Jesus wants you to leave here really free. That out of a relationship that you have with God, he just wants you to talk to him every day, throughout the day. This is where Paul said to pray without stopping. Say, how do I do that? You just pray throughout your day. Nehemiah did that. He's up working on a wall. The Old Testament keeps snatching little prayers. Oh, Lord, help me against my enemies. Oh, Lord, give me strength. Oh, Lord, I praise you for what you're accomplishing. He just threw out snatch prayers. You could do that throughout your day. God wants you to talk to him. He wants you to speak to him. The key to this, though, is relationship. As we close this morning, you could be here, and however you came in, maybe you've attended here a long time, maybe you're just brand new. You wandered in here today. Somehow you just chose, today's the day I'm going to church. Well, can I tell you that the first thing you need is relationship with God, and that only comes, the Bible says, through Jesus, the Son of God, and through the cross where he died for our sins. And to believe in your heart that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again. And to believe that is that he will come into your life. He'll come into your heart. He'll forgive you of your sins. And you will leave here different than when you walked in because he will change your life. That is the reason that Jesus came. He came to lift the burden of sin. He came to give you light so you know the way to live in this dark world that we live in. Jesus wants relationship with you. And he is the one that we go to God through. It's through Jesus, the Son of God. He opened the way that you and I can pray. So if that's you today and you say, Jeff, I don't have that relationship, but today I want God to forgive me of my sins, and I want to know that God is in my life, and I want to open my heart to him right now, would you just put up your hand if that's you, real quick, and put it down. Let me just see it real fast. Anybody, you just put up that hand and say, that's me. I need God in my life, and I want to begin a relationship with Him. Maybe you're coming home. Maybe it's that you've just kind of wandered away. You've left God in the dust in your life, and today you're coming back to Him. Is there anybody? You put up that hand right now. Anyone? I'll wait just a moment for you. Anybody? You put up that hand. Say, that's me, Jeff. I want God in my life. Anyone? Anyone at all? Give you a moment longer. Anyone at all? Can you lift it up? Make sure I see it. Anybody? Amen. Okay, I see that hand. Is there anybody else this morning? Well worth the wait. Praise you, Lord. Anybody else? Anyone else? Just kind of wave that hand. Let me see it. Anyone? Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, I thank you for this one. There may be others, Lord. Whether they raise their hand or not, I personally don't care, God. What matters is every one of us here that we know you, God, and have a relationship with you. And as we pray this simple prayer, Lord, this morning, I just invite them to pray along with me, Lord. I pray you'll hear this one's heart and any others that are here, God, that need to pray it. We just pray a simple prayer of faith and belief in you. Would you pray with me, everyone out loud together, as we do as a custom, as a church? Could we just pray this together corporately? Let's pray it. Dear God, I know that I've sinned, and I believe that you are God. I may not have all the answers, but your word says that you love me and that you gave your son to die on the cross for my sins. God, that is humbling. And so I come to you now, and I ask you to forgive me of all of my sin. And I turn my life to you. And I leave my sin. I don't want to live in it any longer. But I want to follow you. So come into my heart and give me a fresh start today. In Jesus' name, amen.